And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. First Corinthians 1, I'll be reading from verses 18 through 25 this Lord's Day morning, and how humbled, how thankful we are indeed to read not the words of sinful men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit to read the living word of the living and all loving and almighty God. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Inspired word of our God, let's pray. O Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your sovereign and all-gracious hand upon us. Father, we thank you for Christ before us in this text, preached by Paul, and indeed the truth of the gospel carried down to our generation by your great grace, by your power, by your love. Father, thank you that it is your Holy Spirit that illumines the hearts of all who bow before your word as it is, holy, inerrant and true. And so, Father, we ask your blessing upon this time, that it would be to the glory of Jesus' name, that we would leave this place more on fire for his kingdom, and more equipped to proclaim him, and, Father, more thankful for his love. In his name, in the name of the Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this time of year is a good one to be exploring where Paul goes in this text, the power of God. Paul recognizes that many of the problems in the church in Corinth can be traced to misunderstanding what the power of God truly is. If you don't understand the power of God, what it is, you will face the powers of this present darkness on your own apart from Christ, apart from the power of the word of the cross. And you cannot withstand that power. It will be your doom. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the we that Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12 is the same as the us who are being saved here in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. The key in Ephesians 6, the key here in 1 Corinthians 1, is to understand the power of God at work in you and for you as you are being saved from the doom of those who are perishing. Thankfully, Paul makes plain that it is God's doing, our salvation. It is us who passively are being saved. Praise the Lord that salvation is in his sovereign hands. Indeed, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. We need for review, as again, the first word of our text is for. We need to go back to verse 17, as these two verses are connected. Here, the words of Paul in one verse prior, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word of the cross is the power of the cross, and the power of the cross is the power of God. That seems simple, but Paul writes these words because the church struggles with this truth time and time again. And again, praise the Lord that this time of year we are drawn to the birth of our Lord. And the birth of Jesus is very much connected with the word and the power of the cross, as indeed he came to be born of the Virgin, to go there and to obey the law perfectly, to give you the righteousness that you must have to be reconciled to the all-holy God. It is in Philippians 2 that Paul writes, indeed, of the close bond between the birth of Christ and his going to the cross. And again, there too, he writes of the power that he writes about here. So if your Bibles are open, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's hear verses 5 through 11. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see how Paul connects the birth of Jesus with the power of the cross? Christ, being the eternal Son of God, did not use eternal power to crush, but in mercy to save, to serve as the suffering servant, and in mercy to withhold his coming on the last day in judgment, for there to be a time when those like you could place faith in Jesus Christ and indeed be among those who are being saved from those who are perishing. Paul is very concerned that the readers of this letter, this first letter to the church in Corinth, that they not make the mistake that those who are perishing make, generation after generation after generation. As Paul writes so plainly, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now let's talk a little bit about that folly, what it looks like in our day and age. Have you heard about the recent epidemic of bullying? It becomes more and more common by the day, but the dynamic, what motivates it, is as old as the fall. The American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychology published a report on bullying last year. It begins this way. Bullying is a common experience. For many children and adolescents, surveys indicate that as many as half of all children are bullied at some time during their school years, and at least 10% are bullied on a regular basis. Children who are bullied experience real suffering that can interfere with their social and emotional development as well as their school performance. Some victims of bullying have even attempted suicide rather than continue to endure such harassment and punishment. Children and adolescents who bully thrive on controlling or dominating others. They have often been the victims of physical abuse or bullying themselves. Bullies may also be depressed, angry, or upset about events at school or at home. Now, this is power the way that those who are perishing understand it. This is the power of the world. Might makes right. Now, we need to realize how insidious this is. You are bombarded with the world's insatiable thirst for power. Bloodthirsty is the word that it is for a reason. It has the potential to seep into your most personal relationships. It can seep into your relationships with your family, even into your relationship with God. The desire to control, to dominate others, to thrive on that. Remember that Paul is writing to a church. Again, look at verse 2. He's very explicit, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And they need this warning. And by God's grace, as He gives this warning to us, so do we. The misunderstanding of the power of God in the church in Corinth and the church everywhere is connected with the misunderstanding of the power of God throughout time and throughout the world. Now, this is Paul's point in verse 19. As now we go on, Paul wants to make plain to the church in Corinth, they're not alone. And again, the message to them is the message to us. In verse 19, and now we're transitioning, if you're using your sermon outlines, God is humbling the wise in their own eyes, those who are wise in their own eyes. And notice how he starts, "For it is written." And we could gloss over those words. Paul writes them again and again. We must not. This is Paul's way of saying, "Thus it is written." This is the way that Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what God says before he quotes the Bible. And then when he goes on, he always quotes from the Old Testament. Paul and almost all of his readers understand that there is only one word of God before Jesus went to the cross, and it is the 39 inspired books of the Old Testament. Now, very soon, as Paul is writing one, and he was aware that he was, the 27 inspired books of the New will be added to it in the one Bible, the one inspired Word of God. But it's very important that we do not rush through those four words. It is written. That does not mean, as it could be understood, somebody's opinion was thus and so. This is what somebody thought about what God believes or what God has made clear. But rather, as recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, what Paul is saying, it is written, this is what God says. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14. But to catch the context of why Paul quotes this verse, we're going to look at the context. In Isaiah 29, we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. Again, the dynamic in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was very similar to what it was in Corinth and what it all too often is in ours. So turn to Isaiah 29. Now, these verses are in the middle of a section from Isaiah 28 to 35 where God rebukes the church, which is the nation of Israel, for turning her back on the power of God. You see, they misunderstood the power of God too. And because they turn their back on the gospel, on the power of God, God is warning them that there are many among them who are, like as he's writing to the church in Corinth, who are perishing. Verse 13 of Isaiah 29. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Notice that Paul tweaks that a bit as he quotes that, hidden, or in a sense where the Greeks would understand it better in Corinth, would be thwarted. Hidden meaning not just as powerful only in some other place, but rather it would be thwarted, it would be doomed. Verse 15, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a fortress. And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Again, the power of God, the wisdom of God, in contrast to the wisdom of men. Thankfully, by God's grace, the wisdom of men is thwarted every time. It was in Isaiah's day. It was in the days of the church in the Corinth, and it is today. Hear those words. Be encouraged by them. As again, you've been beaten up this past week in a world that hates Christ, that worships the power of the world. The meek, the poor, will exult in the Holy One of Israel. They will be the recipients of the power of God in their being saved, their receiving salvation forever. And in contrast, in verse 13, in contrast, the opposite of the meek and the poor are those whose fear of the Lord is just for show. That's why Isaiah is saying when he says the fear of the Lord, the fear of me is simply the commandments of men. What he means is they say they fear the Lord, but they don't. And they're in the church. And so Paul has good reason to give this warning to the Old Testament church and to place it in this context, this warning to the New Testament church of Corinth. And remember, you are a part of this same church. Christ has come now no less than he has come then. The application for the Corinthians is the same for you here today. Now that brings us to verses, actually for review, to get a fuller context, again, to see how this dynamic, this idea of power, this misunderstanding of the power of God, what this looks like in the church of Corinth. For review, look up with me to verse 11 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. And just hear the words of the description of the church in Corinth, again, in their misunderstanding, what cannot be misunderstood, the power of God, which is the power of the cross, which is the word of the cross. For it has been reported to me, this is verse 11, to me by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He goes on, but the point is made. Indeed, bullying takes many forms. And oftentimes, if people can't be a bully themselves, they will align themselves with somebody who can be their bully for them. This is what Paul is describing in verses 11 through 14. I'm not as charismatic as I'd like to be, but Apollos is. If I can get on Apollos' good side, then Apollos, maybe I can manipulate him to do my bidding. Or maybe I can, as he is able to triumph over his adversaries, maybe I can triumph and gloat over them too. You see this every day out in the world among you. Might makes right. The person with the most power or influence in the office, as people line up outside that door time and time again. Even the family with the most power in the homeowners association. Again, are the most popular people you can be found. Because again, if you can have their ear, the rules are different for you than they are for others. The most powerful politician. Doesn't that ring true in these days? Momentum is so key in polling. That's why every election is tied so closely. People hang upon every poll that comes out, as unscientific as they are, because everybody wants to be aligned with the winner, the one who has the most power, so that they can tap into that guy's power. His power can be their power. And in a very personal and tragic way, again, how often this is, the most powerful person in the broader family, the one who is the one that has real influence, and how time and time again, if their influence can be used to force whoever you aren't getting along with in the broader family to submit to your will, if you can get your perspective to be their perspective, if you can get them to be on your side, again, bullying looks different, but the concept is exactly the same. And this is what is going on in the church family in Corinth. This is wisdom as the world understands it. The world is about power and influence and manipulation. But thankfully, this is not how the Lord reveals his power. That brings us to verses 20 and 21. Let's take each of these questions as they hit hard. They did for the church in Corinth, they should do us as well. Where is the one who is wise? This is directed right at the Greeks, these who see themselves as so enlightened. They are so smart compared to everybody else. Even the Romans, when they conquer them, just take all their gods from the pantheon and just attach the names of the planets to them. Who is the one who is wise? It's a very rhetorical question. What he's saying is, you think you're very, very wise, and I know you do, but you know better. Now, Bernardo Machiavelli, he lived in Florence much later than this, but he shared the same lust for wisdom, the same condescension to others who weren't as smart as he was. And he lived in Florence from 1469 to 1527. Many of you have read his best-known book, as it's still a textbook in many classrooms, on politics, on culture, on our society. It's called The Prince. It's very much about might makes right. Right. Here's his treatise. His treatise is that a good ruler must be willing to act immorally and corruptly when the timing is right for him to crush his adversaries and to increase or strengthen his own hold on power. And this thinking is what Paul is engaged with here. The Greeks and the Romans believed that what wisdom was being content with immorality and finding a way not to rebuke immorality, not to look for righteousness apart from it, not to go to the law of God, but rather to manipulate immorality for your own selfish ends, to play on people's greed, to play on their lust. If you watch TV any time in the last week, again, you've been there. Commercials that come across the screen, the people, how they're dressed, what they tell you that you deserve, what you're entitled to. Boy, you think they're your best friend, just having a personal conversation with you in your living room, coming across that screen. There was a car commercial that no less than 2 years ago, they used, of all songs, to sell cars, to get a leg up on the competition, used the song Amazing Grace about our Lord to sell vehicles. Again, this dynamic is alive and well. That's the Greeks. Now, Paul goes on. Where is the scribe? The scribe would be the Jewish expert of the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the one who would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down on a potential Messiah. You see, the concept of a human judge who God would have to prove himself to, this concept has been around a long, long time. Sadly, it's been around often in the world. You see that all the time, skeptics. But Paul's point is that there are skeptics in the church. He was one. And again, Jesus skeptics in Israel. Again, the idea is get the Gentiles out of the world. If you're going to be my Messiah, I don't like the Gentiles. I don't like the Romans that have power over me. So I want to manipulate you and your power to be my power. You, Jesus, need to submit to me, and if you do my bidding, if you get the Romans and the ugly sinners away from me, then maybe I'll start to consider whether or not I will bow before you. And again, the irony is Paul, in that perspective, in God's power, the power of the cross, he's been saved, and now he is ministering and serving these exact same Gentiles that he was so vehement to destroy all who would have the audacity to say that Gentiles could be a part of Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last question, where is the debater of verse 20? Where is the debater of this age? And Paul here is taking issue with the Corinthians themselves. Instead of seeking how to serve the Lord, how to serve their neighbors and love their neighbors as themselves, they were eager to win arguments against their neighbors. Again, remember verse 12, and that aligning themselves with the most eloquent guy among them. They wanted to find the guy like Apollos who could help them think more highly of themselves and who could help them look down on others. In fact, it's important, as we've read the questions of verses 12 to 13, to compare these questions. Here's the point. When Paul is asking you questions, you know that you're in trouble. They're rhetorical questions. You know very well that as Paul asks you the question, that you're guilty of what is implied in the questions. And the key question here is the last one. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Indeed, isn't this true? Even in this day, in the early 50s B.C., the whole world is hearing the gospel. And again, the Lord, there are those more numerous than we can comprehend being saved by their blind eyes seeing, their deaf ears hearing. Again, the folly in the world's eyes, but the wisdom of God for salvation. Again, Paul intentionally brings up baptism in verses 12 through 16, as we have read, and then follows that up with his point here in verse 21. Again, the folly of the world, and has not God made foolish that wisdom, the wisdom of the world? In fact, as we had the blessing of giving God glory for the baptism of Riley and Samantha and Paige Forsell one Lord's Day ago, and as we prepare our hearts this week for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper coming up one Lord's Day from now, it is worth noting that Paul deals with the only two sacraments instituted by Jesus in this letter in some depth because of what sacraments are. We need to take a moment and reflect what Paul teaches us. Wisdom, as the world understands it, is about what? It's about drawing attention, power, and others to yourself and your own self-serving agenda. The folly of what Paul preaches is that the power of God is the power to die to self and to live for the glory of Christ by serving others. Now, only Christ was powerful enough to go to the cross to free sinners from their selfishness. And if you understand what the power of God is, the power of the cross, the word of the cross that Paul and the other apostles preach, then you are saved as your faith is not in the wisdom that the Greeks seek. It's not in the signs that the Jews demand. And it's not in your own ability to interpret either one. Your faith is in Jesus' power, wisdom, and love alone. And this is what the sacraments are about. The sacraments convey power, the power of God, the power of the cross, by visibly expressing Christ's unique power to save sinners. That salvation is from and by Christ alone. Just as the sacraments are those two, baptism and communion, instituted by Christ alone. And so the blessing, in contrast to what Paul is rebuking, but to heed the warning that the unity in the humble praise and focus to glorifying Christ and not glorifying self. What Paul is saying is this: Greek wisdom is no different from what the world has always believed. The world has always believed that smart people deserve to have God wait on them. The world's wisdom has always believed that smart people deserve to have other people wait on them. Idolatry in Greece, no less than in our land today. The gods, the idols of sex or lust. You create an Aphrodite because you want to make it a good thing in terms of your selfishness. And the problem with that philosophy, of course, is that the world did not know God through wisdom. It's not wisdom at all. Now, as we look at how vivid this is in ancient Greece, you need to be very, very careful here to see yourself in this text. We are right here in the church today. We're on these pages. Ask yourself this question. In your private thoughts, what do you believe about what you deserve from God and from the people that He has put in your life? If you think that the people in your family, in your life, just aren't doing enough for you, they just aren't doing what you think that they should be doing, you can't help but think about the same thing about God. This is very much Paul's point. God's point to Israel in Isaiah 29, and this is God's point to Corinth and to Bradenton in 1 Corinthians 1. The word that God inspires Paul to use here in our text for this type of thinking is folly. Indeed, to work and serve less and have other people serve you more. This is what we are all too guilty of each and every day. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee puts it this way as he's describing, articulating these verses. It is the folly of our human machinations that we think we can outwit God, or that lets us think that God ought to be at least as smart as we are. Doesn't that ring true? Who's in control here? Is it God? Are we in submission to Him? Or is it the other way around? And we're so frustrated, we're so disappointed with the life and the new life that God has given us. Because again, we just aren't able to manipulate the events, the people in our lives, as we know we're so entitled to. That brings us to the close of our text, verses 22 through 25. Thankfully, by God's grace, He is separating the saved from the selfish. God doesn't give the Greeks the philosopher, the Machiavelli that they want. Jesus did not come to earth to make it easier for Christians to avoid unpleasant, mean-spirited, ignorant sinners. He came to be crucified, to offer Himself at the cross, to save unpleasant, selfish, mean-spirited sinners. And you know exactly what that means. He came to save you. And praise the Lord that He did. Salvation by grace alone. To call you, Jesus came, went to the cross. To call you to leave your selfish agenda, to empower you to serve Him with gladness, contentment, and joy. Jesus didn't add a human nature to come to earth and to be born a baby to ask the Jews what signs they would like Him to perform for them. He came to die for them so that they would do what He commands those He calls to do. To love Him and to love their neighbor. Not to earn their salvation, not in arrogance, but in gratitude for what God has done in His perfect grace. You feel the weight of the words. Paul's preaching the word of the cross, the power of God in Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews, folly to Greeks. But notice that Paul uses Gentiles here. He does that for a reason. He used Greek, but not here he used Gentiles. Here's the reason. Romans loved power. They worshipped it. If it can be even possible, even more than the Greeks. Mars, the god of war. And Christ crucified was folly to them, but not to all of them. You see, notice how Paul changes the categories? But again, to those who are being saved, Jew and Greek together. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. But as you turn there, hear the words of verse 24 in our text. Those who are called both Jews and Greeks. Look at the testimony of one idolater, formerly, one who worshipped power, who the crucifixion, Jesus as the servant, indeed would be folly. Beginning in verse 6 of Luke chapter 7. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jew and Greek together. Again, a worshiper of power in the folly to the world, but in the power of God to save him, is among those, Roman centurion though he is, those being saved. Now the closing verse of our text, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The power of God, the gospel, the freedom from the guilt of sin for those that Christ saved at the cross, so much more powerful than any power ever held or dreamed about by men. Corinthians heard the gospel through Paul because of God's mercy, that they would have considered foolishness were not for God's power on them. They heard the gospel not because of their wisdom. They didn't deserve to hear about Jesus. They were saved by God's grace. And again, the number of those being saved was, it continues to be, beyond our ability to comprehend, to us who are being saved. And God will call us, honestly, to look at ourselves, at our own weaknesses in the coming verses. As he asks the church in Corinth, and he asks us to remember what we were apart from Christ, before Christ. But we are blessed to remember the contrast between the folly of the world and the wisdom and power of God to those he calls in this text as well. Again, God didn't save those who deserved to be served as we close, but he served, he loved, he died for those who didn't deserve to be with him forever in glory. And when we understand that power, the power of God to save us by grace alone, then we stop asking why God subjected us to all these people in our lives full of problems. And instead we start asking questions like, how can I bring glory to my Lord by reflecting his perfect love to me, to them? I was unlovable when God saved me. How can I turn the other cheek? How can I love my enemy, those in my family, those in my circle of influence who have hurt me? How can I be the servant that brings glory to God the Son, who came to earth as my suffering servant for my salvation? How can I stop bullying or trying to control and dominate others, whatever that looks like? And how can I start serving? And thankfully, Jesus Christ has an answer, and it is pray in his name, read his word, and ask, send me to bring glory to you, O my Father God, and his Holy Son, my Lord. Let's pray along that lines now to the Father in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, may we be those who heed the warning, the rhetorical questions of Paul, and may we ask the right questions by your great grace and power. Apart from your Son, this is impossible. Again, it is even foolishness to all around us within the world who are perishing. But thank you that as those being saved, we can ask the questions, how can I serve rather than how can I be served? Thank you that Christ has served us even into glory, taking eternal condemnation away from us and blessing us with salvation. Father, thank you indeed, as he has been the suffering servant. May we serve him well all our days. by your grace and to His glory. In His name, Jesus' name, Amen. Please rise.